sounded like you were about to say, we'll see how this will go. So we'll see how this will go. I do enjoy doing these Q&A times, and it's always one of the highlights in our church's life anyway, where people are able to bring things that come to their minds and are on their hearts, and this is always helpful to kind of see where we all are and to discuss things in a way that will hopefully profit everyone. As I open things up to Q&A time today, I just want to make a couple of short comments by way of preface to tie things together and bring us up to speed a little bit. As we are thinking together about the work of the triune God, we remember several things. We remember, first of all, that all things come to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. That we come to God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. And also, when we think about the work of the triune God in relation to the gospel and Jesus Christ and his person and work, there's a parallel between the Spirit's work in Christ and the Spirit's work in us. So, Christ was born of the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. Christ lived a life of communion with God by the Spirit that we might live lives of communion with God by the Spirit. Christ offered himself for us by the Spirit that we might come to God by the Spirit, that the wrath of God is removed and the way of life is open. And as we'll see today, Christ lives to God by the Spirit, that we might also live to God by the Spirit. Christ pours out the Spirit from heaven, which we'll see tonight, Lord willing, that we might receive the Spirit from heaven and further the mission of Christ in the world. So there are these parallels. So we have the working of God from the Father through the Son by the Spirit to us. We come to God by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. And then we think about these parallels between the Spirit's work in Christ and the believer that really connects us to Christ and reduplicates or imitates, mimics, replicates something of what the Spirit is doing in Christ in us. And the vast difference, of course, is that Jesus is unique in his person. His work is also unique. And the replica in us is not exact. But it is there, and it's founded on him. So those are the basic principles, and if you remember anything from this week together, those set of things are really the core of what I'm getting at. And the texts that I've been giving to you are means of pulling that core to the forefront. And hopefully those texts will stand out. Some have already mentioned this week reading their own Bibles and seeing other texts where these same things come out, and that's really what I've been praying for yourself as well as for our own growth as we continue to know the triune God as a family. So with that summary, with that introduction, are there questions that you all may have? And I'll repeat questions too for everybody to hear. Yes, go ahead. Okay, so the question is, there are phrases like walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, praying in the Holy Spirit. How do we understand those things? They're all related and appropriately grouped together there. Let me begin with them one at a time. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that if we walk according to the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The text that I'm going to be preaching from this morning in Romans 8, I'm not preaching the whole chapter, but in that chapter, Paul tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. He also says that you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so, walking with the Spirit, I first understand as people who are born of the Spirit in fellowship with God, who trust in the Spirit to believe and obey God. That'd be a simple way of putting it. So walking with the Spirit, in that respect, is the whole Christian life, everything. So you're in communion with God by the Spirit, you're born of the Spirit, and then when you walk by the Spirit, what that really looks like is an active dependence upon the Spirit, we're willing to believe and obey the Word of God. And the Spirit enables us in that process. So we're trusting in Christ alone for our redemption. When we walk by the Spirit, we're believing and obeying. So in a simple way, that encompasses the whole thing. Let me mention a couple of the others you've listed here. The idea of praying in the Spirit, I think, relates to walking by the Spirit. Sometimes, maybe what you're familiar with is people talk about praying in the Spirit, they think of a special category of prayer. So all the time I pray, but sometimes I really pray, and I pray in the Spirit. And how to define that is somewhat difficult because it becomes fairly subjective. Is it just that I'm more excited about prayer now? Is it some sort of revelation that I'm receiving from God? What is it? Well, I think that biblically all prayer is praying in the Spirit, because without the Spirit you can't pray. And actually it's interesting, you've been talking about the Trinity. Here's one of the world's best kept secrets. The Westminster Larger Catechism is the best part of our doctrinal standards. It's the most devotional, most practical, most personal. And this is where you get the really intimate aspects of what it looks like to live before God. And if you look at the teaching on prayer, they define prayer as an act of communion with the Trinity. What is prayer? It's an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ with the help of the Spirit, with confession of our sins, thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. So if you know the shorter catechism, you know there's only one addition there, with the help of the Spirit. Well, then what happens is the next two questions ask, why do we pray in the name of Christ? And what does it mean to pray in the name of Christ? And then the next set of questions, which is at least three, I believe, is how does the Spirit help us to pray? Well, the Spirit helps us to pray, teaching us first what, for whom, and how prayer is to be made. And then they give us a list. It's four questions, because that's the introduction. Then for what does the Spirit teach us to pray? And it defines those things largely in terms of what the Word teaches us, because the Spirit teaches us by the Word. And then for whom? There's a list of things the Bible commands us to pray for. And how? Well, the last part, the how, takes us into more than content, having right affections to God and others. And this all draws from Romans chapter 8. All things are working together for our good. Well, what does that mean? All things are working together for our final salvation and communion with God in glory, which Paul calls glorification. And everything is pushing you that way. And as you're going on that path, you don't know how to pray for you as you ought. So the Spirit is interceding within you. Christ is interceding for you in heaven. The Spirit's interceding for you in your heart. And the Westminster Standards are simply saying this is how He does it. He teaches you what and for whom. That's what the Bible says. But He's also teaching you how, which includes the groanings that can't be uttered and the spiritual affections necessary to pray. So all that being said, if you can't pray in the Spirit, you can't pray. And you can't pray without the Spirit, but putting it positively, in the Spirit you do pray, and all prayer is prayer in the Spirit. So when Paul says in Ephesians 6, praying in the Holy Spirit, this is what he means. He means depending upon the Holy Spirit. Really, in some sense, when we pray, we're simultaneously praying in the Spirit and for the Spirit. We depend upon the Spirit to pray, but you ever notice how in Matthew, when Jesus says the Father knows how to give good gifts to His children, in Luke, He says the Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And it's as though Matthew and Luke see those two things as synonyms. Every good thing you have as a Christian comes to you by the blessing and presence of the Spirit of God. So you pray in the Spirit, you pray for the Spirit. I know I still left out part of your question, but I think that gives part of it. Filled with the Spirit. Again, walking in the Spirit would be a person who's praying in the Spirit and living by the Spirit. The person who's living in the Spirit and praying by the Spirit is also filled with the Spirit. So how do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Really simple question. Really simple answer. Do you love Jesus Christ? How do you know you love Jesus Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments. So what does a person who's filled with the Spirit look like? Someone who loves Jesus Christ and keeps his commandments. It's not some sort of ecstatic experience or extra topping or icing on the cake that goes beyond the regular Christian life. It is the Christian life. And so we grieve the Spirit when we fail to repent and live ungodly lives. We are filled with the Spirit when we do the opposite, when we walk in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, and then we're filled with the Spirit and obey Christ's commands. So, do you know the Word of God is another question to ask there. So that's tied together. So that's three questions, but they're all related. So I pulled them all in. All the way in the back. How the Holy Spirit aids us in self-denial. Really, in everything. I mean, in some ways, what I've just said about walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, would explain some of that. The Spirit aids us in self-denial. In many ways, the whole command to take up the cross, die daily, deny ourselves, is a summary of the entire Christian life. Everything is denying self for the sake of Christ and following Jesus Christ. Every normal act of obedience, not just standing in a Roman Colosseum and refusing to burn a pinch of incense to the emperor lest we be thrown to the lions. But wives obeying your husbands, husbands loving your wives, children obeying your parents. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All of these things and many more are acts of self-denial because we're self-consciously denying our way, following the Lord's way. Well, what we're reminded of, as John Owen points out well, is that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. Jesus says that. But it's not enough simply to be born of the Spirit to live the Christian life. You need the Holy Spirit to actively work in you in every prayer, in every act of obedience, in every act of self-denial. So you may have a new heart and a new nature without which none of this would be possible, but you actively depend upon the Spirit every step of the way as well. And so what the Spirit is doing is, as it were, he takes his pen and he rewrites the law of God on your heart. And that will require self-denial. So self-denial occurs by the Spirit, because we're trusting in the Spirit actively, daily, continually to enable us to do it. And what that is going to look like is we're going to be people who walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and are filled with the Spirit. So see, I've tied together both questions now because I think the principles are connected. Are there other questions or follow-ups? If I ever miss the question or something, please feel free to tell me. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, sure. So how do we depend upon God and avoid the extreme on the one hand of saying, I can do it and I'm going to do it, versus the other side of, woe is me, I just can't do anything? That's a great question and a very important one. You know, as you were saying that, you could tell we have little kids in the house, because the first thing that comes to my mind is the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I thought I could, you know. I mean, that's a children's version, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the book or anything like that, but that whole idea of basically I just need to convince myself that I can do it. Well, remember that the only thing that makes an action ultimately a good action versus a bad action is we have to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. So you can have someone who saves a life and has done the right thing, and yet at the same time might not do it in the right way for the right reason. And let me just jump to the end. The right reason is out of love to God. And ultimately, unless we're doing what we do out of love to God supremely, then it's what Augustine called centuries ago, splendida peccata, which means splendid sins. They're better than other sins. They're outwardly more useful, but they're still sins because they fall short of the glory of God. And you can't have the right end without the Spirit. You can't aim the right way. So in that sense, you can't just say, I can do it. We need to trust in the Spirit to set us on track, to set us in the right direction, to teach us what the right thing is to do, how we're supposed to do it, and what the goal is in mind. And we also need to recognize, even as Christians, that the best of our works are still tainted with sin. And I can give lots of examples of that. But, I mean, I've never written a book, I've never preached a sermon, never done anything where there's not something of self in it, or some sort of self-focus, or some sort of selfishness in doing it. And that may be muted, and it may be on the side, but we're all honest with ourselves, or if we are, it's there. We can discover it if we look hard enough. And so that's the one side. We're sinful, and we're imperfect, even as God's people, and so we need the Spirit. And so we don't just say, I think I can, I think I can, I'm going to do it. But then on the other side, we don't walk around and say, well, I'm a miserable sinner, and I just can't do anything, and woe is me. And unless the Spirit somehow comes upon me and moves me, then nothing's going to happen. And I mean, I know a friend of mine who's a student at the seminary, actually. His father is in a church where he says that he's unconverted, and he wants to be forgiven. He wants to be saved in that respect. And first thought that I had of is, if that man's in my church, yes, I'm going to say the Spirit alone can change your heart. But if someone comes and says, what do I do? Then I'm going to say, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And I'm going to start teaching him the sufficiency of Christ to supply everything he lacks until he's so full of the glory of Christ that he stops looking so much at himself, turns from his sin, embraces Christ, lays hold of Christ. Well, what this church basically told him is, you're right, you can't do anything, you're a sinner, you can't change your heart, and you just got to wait. Well, I mean, strictly speaking, that's true. You can't do anything. But is that really the New Testament advice? I think it teaches us in the New Testament to look to the Lord to supply what we lack, and ultimately in doing so, we start exercising faith. So we go away from that mentality. Well, another example where this can affect a Christian, and I borrow this from my friend Mark Jones, and I've used it a lot of places, but I think this is helpful. Says, what if you have a young man who's struggling with internet pornography, which is a perennial problem now, and he sits before the computer screen and he's tempted, and he says, you know, I'm such a miserable sinner. Everything I do is wicked. I'm a wretch, and everything's miserable. And that's one attitude. Or he says, I'm in Christ. I have the Spirit in my heart. I'm counted righteous in Christ. The Spirit is renovating me and changing me into the image of Christ. He's broken the power of sin over me, and it's not fitting for me to do this. And the question Mark asks, I think is useful, is does it make a difference how you view yourself at that time? I think it does. I mean, Paul thinks it does. That's what Romans 6 is about. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And so there's this aspect on the one hand where we don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, I can do it. But then, like I said in one of the sermons this week, like Jeremiah 1, you can and you will. But not because you can and you will, but because the Spirit makes you able and willing, and you need to trust that He'll do it. And so you've got on the one hand this absence of self-reliance, self-sufficiency. On the other hand, we recognize that the way the New Testament describes us, I think, is astonishing. I mean, I'm aware to some extent of my own sinfulness, even in my acts of praise and worship. Christ knows it better than I do. And yet, Paul describes me and you as Christians as shining from glory to glory. The Proverbs describe us as the righteous are like the shining of the sun, shining ever more brightly to the perfect day. And that's kind of that second scenario of the guy saying, I'm in Christ and this is not fitting. And I think that's where, you know, you're not independent, you're Spirit dependent, but you really believe the Spirit will aid you and be with you. And that's what it is to exercise faith. Does that answer? Good. Any other questions? Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so the question is basically how do we remedy a lack of assurance, and is it putting meditating on the glory of the triune God back in the center of things or something else? You know, I think it's a really important question, and not everyone was here yesterday, and I didn't go into all the details, but when I was a young Christian, the man who led me to saving faith apostatized and turned away from Christ. My first pastor committed adultery and stepped down from his pulpit and was out of the ministry. Our worship leader ended up denying the faith, becoming a drug addict, and committing suicide. One of my best friends who was in my wedding, who drove me across the country to go to Greenville Seminary, was my successor in the Baptist church, developed an affair with the wife of another friend in the church, denied his Christ, left his church, left his wife, left everything. And I can add five or six more. You get the idea. So what happens to the rest of us? You start looking at yourself and saying, you know, he read his Bible more than I do. He's been a Christian longer than I have. He discipled me in the faith. And, you know, we had a pastor's wife who apostatized in that process too. I mean, there's all kinds of things. And then you start reading things like 1 John, and it says, well, they went out from us and they were never truly of us. Well, that's an important text, and it explains a lot of things theologically, but there's a practical side of it where you look at yourself and say, what about me? I mean, am I deluded? Am I self-deceived? Am I not really of us either? And what's the answer? What disturbed me for many years was how close a hypocritical profession of faith can mirror a true saving profession. This is turning into an autobiography more than an answer, but it'll get there. And some of this might even be comical, but it's all true. But I struggled with that for years. And one day, the turning point was I woke up in the middle of the night. I was convinced that I was perishing under the wrath of God and going to hell, and I'd already been a Christian for several years. And I woke up because the fire alarm started malfunctioning. That's the humid part. I'm dreaming about hell, and the fire alarm wakes me up. So I get up at 2 in the morning. I'm probably early college, and I pick up Jonathan Edwards' sermons in the middle of the night. And I start reading True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Devils. So there's a good Puritan title. It's actually a short one, but you know what I mean. Like, the title's the table of contents, basically. So what he does is he goes through James 2. Even the demons believe and tremble with fear. And what he basically does is say, well, you know, you can have all this knowledge about theology and still be a devil. You can profess Christ before men and do bold things. You can be a preacher of the gospel and still be a devil. And I'm reading this thing, that's me. And then he goes down through the end and basically says, so what's the answer? What's the one thing that distinguishes the true Christian from everybody else? Now, in his Edwardsian type way, he says something like, the real difference is an apprehension of and delight in the divine beauties. What he really means is your view of God, and that's what you're saying here, is how is your view of God changed? I mean, an unconverted person can love to study theology as an intellectual endeavor, can be reformed, can subscribe to the Westminster Standards, and be unconverted, can be like Judas Iscariot and do miracles in Christ's name and preach the gospel, and you realize it's sobering to think about it. There's people in heaven worshiping the risen Christ today because of Judas's preaching while Judas is in hell. That's sobering. You can have all these things. You can have all the gifts of the Spirit and none of the graces of the Spirit. You can be in the right church. You can be there every time the doors are open, and none of these things mark saving grace. The real heart and core and center of everything is, what's your view of God? Is that the center of everything? Are you here because of the loveliness of God himself? Are you here because you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And this is why my friend gave me good advice when he told me to go to John 14 through 17, because this is not the type of thing where basically someone's saying, I'm living in sin and I need something to palliate my conscience and just make me feel better and I'm fine because I'm in Christ, praise the Lord. But this is really a matter of meditating on the glories of God revealed in the gospel. And, you know, I cited Edwards, but again, Owen says something that stands out to me here too in his book on saving faith. He says the first thing that pleases the Christian in saving faith is the way that the gospel glorifies God. We're glad that God honors his own justice. We're glad that he sent Christ to be such a savior and to honor all of his attributes while he saves us. And he's kind of taking what Edwards did at the end of the sermon and doing it at the beginning of the sermon and approaching it the other way. And Edwards probably got this stuff from Owen. But I think that's the answer, is with our assurance, if all you do is look at the defects of your faith, the defects of your repentance, then the mentality you start developing is something like this: if I can just fix this, then I can have assurance. You see what I'm doing? Is I'm trying to fix A, B, and C in my life without laying hold of Christ, because I'm not assured I'm in Christ. And then A, B, and C are probably going to get worse, and add D, E, and F, and I'm going to start spiraling downward and have less and less and less and less and less assurance. So we don't abuse Christ, and we don't simply use him as a cosmic vending machine to dispense benefits. But we look to him for our repentance, too. And we trust in him for everything. So absolutely. I think that's a long autobiographical answer to explain, you know, the answer to that question. But that took me 10 years to figure out and to learn. And the Lord bringing me the right books at the right time, as well as meditating on Scripture. Thank you. Check our time. I think we have a little less than 10 minutes. Other questions? Go ahead. Okay, very good question. So the question then is what is the role of the Spirit's work in the unregenerate person? I think the simplest way to approach this is to draw a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. I'm not going to go into detail in the text right now because it's a complicated issue in some ways, but I think the matters in the beginning of Hebrews 6 relate to this. You know, you have that text where people have tasted of the heavenly calling and the powers of the age to come, and all these other things ascribed to the Spirit, and then if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. We just talked about assurance. You know, John Bunyan struggled with this text, Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 12, where Esau sold his birthright and didn't find it, though he sought it diligently with tears. And for 7 years, he went without assurance of salvation because he thought he blasphemed the Spirit. And so it's troubled him. So it's related to the question about assurance. Well, I think the right way to look at these things is to say that there are non-saving acts of the Spirit. I began with Judas. Judas Iscariot had the gifts of the Spirit, but not the graces of the Spirit. It took the Spirit to enable him to cast out devils, though he was a devil himself. It took the Spirit to preach to people to flee from the wrath to come, though he was heading into it. And the gifts of the Spirit were there without the graces of the Spirit. I'll just say this. You can look at the details of Hebrews 6 on your own, but I think that's what's in view, is the picture in Hebrews 6 are people who have joined the visible church as external members, and you realize that there are actually not two categories of people in the Bible, but three. There are believers, unbelievers, and apostates. And I say that because sometimes we say, for example, when someone's excommunicated, well, they're just an unbeliever. Well, you realize that Peter says in 2 Peter 2, it'd be better for them if they'd never come to know the truth than having known it turned away. And Jesus says, it's more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than the people who heard my voice, heard my gospel, saw my miracles, and turned away. And I think Hebrews 6 is dealing with that. That there's an irreparable hardness of heart. Now, if someone ever desires to repent and truly turns to Christ, Christ says, I'll never turn him away. So we need to remember that. But there is a sense in which people are filled with the gifts of the Spirit without the graces of the Spirit and turn their backs on Christ and then have a stricter judgment. So there's a sobering aspect. I think Saul would be the same way. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to gift him to be king. By the way, when David prays in Psalm 51, which many of you probably know, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think he's saying, don't let me be unregenerate and perish under your wrath. I think what he's saying is, let me still be king. In other words, you took your Spirit from Saul and no longer gifted him for office, and I don't deserve anything. I deserve to be cut off entirely. You've forgiven me, and I praise you for it, but don't take your Spirit from me. And I think he's asking that the gifts would continue to keep him in the office. So even a godly man is distinguishing the gifts and graces of the Spirit. Jesus says, and I'll just close with this, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Well, that's basically a way of saying the gifts, the graces of the Spirit are better than the gifts of the Spirit. That's what he's getting at. If you don't have the graces of the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom. If you have the gifts of the Spirit, you can be gifted in the community of the church and useful to the church without being born again. So it's more important to know Christ, is the bottom line. It's a good question. There's more to say. I mean, the gospel comes to us. The grace of the Spirit that changes our hearts to bring us to Christ is irresistible. But every time the gospel goes forth, the Spirit speaks by his word, which is resistible. And this is why in the book of Acts, Stephen tells his audience, you stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, he doesn't mean in option A, he means in option B. The word has gone to you, the prophets have gone to you, and you've resisted his external call. You can't resist the internal call, but you're guilty. You didn't listen, and it's your fault. So there's that aspect too. I think we have 2 minutes. Any other brief questions? Go ahead. In terms of the glory of God, well, I mean, I think I don't mean this facetiously, but in some sense, the biblical ground is Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, in the sense that the glory of God is the centerpiece of the Bible. So, in other words, I think if you're looking at Scripture, the purpose for which we're made is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, you have the end of Ecclesiastes. What's the bottom line? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You have the psalmist in Psalm 73 struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous. And at the bottom line, the end of the day, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart fail. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." You've got the end of Habakkuk where he's struggling with the Babylonian captivity and the injustices that occur. Though the fig tree may not blossom, the fruit not be in the vine, the labor of the olive may fail, no calf in the stall, yet I'll rejoice in God is the bottom line. And so those are a couple of examples, but I think that you see that pattern. I mean, just one more that comes to mind, Romans 5. The summary of what the gospel has done to us is he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So I think there's all those aspects about how Christ is the gospel. Knowing God is the heart of the gospel. This is eternal life if they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. When I was in a broad evangelical church as a young Christian, they used to say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it's a religion too, because there are practices it requires, and there's nothing wrong with the word, but they're onto something. And it's funny because we're used to that phrase, not a religion, but a relationship. But even those who are familiar with that sometimes are surprised when I say the gospel is not a list of benefits. The gospel is not justification by faith. The gospel is Jesus Christ, and in him all the benefits of redemption. I'm really saying almost the same thing as my friends at Calvary Chapel were saying, but in a different way. And sometimes it strikes us because we say it in a different way. So all of that is kind of saying the same thing, that in the Scriptures, the glory of God is the heart of the gospel. So I think that would be the way to look at it. And I think there's something intuitive, and I'll just close with this. When I was a new Christian, theologically, I was an antinomian. And what that means is, I believed I was forgiven, and in theory, it didn't matter what I did from here on out. I was saved by grace. I can never not be saved. Praise the Lord. But I would read the Sermon on the Mount, and with the Spirit in my heart yearning within me, I would just be begging God, "Lord, make me like this." I mean, my theology didn't tell me I had to be like this, but the Spirit did. Because I'm born from above, I love Christ, and my heart of hearts knew better than my theology. My heart knew better than my head, you could say. And then later on, my understanding caught up. And I think that's true for a lot of Christians. We love Jesus Christ. We want to obey him. We want to follow him, even if we don't know why we should. So there's that aspect of the glory of God being central. Well, let me go ahead then and close us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us this day. We pray now as we prepare for public worship, we would do so with much joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have been able to talk together about his work this morning, and we pray now that we would experience his power in worship and in our lives. Exalt Jesus Christ. May he be present as he's promised. And we pray, Lord, that you would pardon us of all of our iniquities, that we would come into the worship of this day with
pure hearts and with clear consciences, that we would serve Christ with greater thanksgiving and zeal. We also pray for any who may not know him this day, that you would open their hearts and their minds to behold his beauty and to believe on his name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.